Today's psalm reading is from Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them and the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God.
Let's pray for the teaching of God's word. Lord, we pray that your grace may always precede and follow us, that we may continually be given to good works through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. At this time, we're not going to have Kids Club this morning, so the kids will stay in the service. But I invite all of you to stand and greet one another in the name of Christ.
Won't speak it.
Hey. Good to see you. Bless your name.
Thanks. All right, let's go ahead and make our way back to our seats. Good morning, good morning, good morning. All right, so we're looking at Psalm 78 today, like you just heard read. So if you didn't turn there at first, then do it now, pretty please. I want to start by asking you all a question. What was the name given to your generation? Just shout them out. Millennial? Did I just hear elders? All right. Okay, I can't hear very well, so I'll just assume we said them all. So I looked at the names for all of the generations of probably most of the people who would be around today. So one of them was called the Greatest Generation. And that makes sense because, you know, they lived through World War II or the World Wars and the Great Depression, everything like that. And the ones following, I just kind of want to name them and highlight kind of one thing they're known for. So the Silent Generation, coming after the Greatest Generation, were known for being cautious. Their parents did all of these crazy things, and they were known for being cautious. And then, the Baby Boomers are known for being, kind of anti-institutional. Gen Xers are known for their cynicism and their tossing aside of the values of the boomers. And then millennials, If you look at the headlines, we are called ruiners. We ruin a bunch of stuff. So if you look at the headlines, here are a few things that we've ruined. My generation has ruined real estate, handshakes, honeymoons, breakfast cereal, pants, Costco, bar soap, wine corks, the McWrap, and American cheese. Generation Z, which is our youngest generation, born 96 to now, are known as the people who have grown up just presuming that all the technology that we have around us has always been, and so they're, known as always being on their phones and tech addicted, stuff like that. But do you hear some things in the descriptions of all of those generations? There's a little bit of animosity there. There's a little bit of, the next generation was this, but you're not that. You're worse, right? And naming generations isn't inherently bad, right? But it could divide us. It could serve to divide us. And some of them, you hear the criticisms reflected from the previous generations. But in the psalm we're looking at today, Psalm 78, we're just looking at the first 8 verses. I'm going to allude to the rest of the psalm, but we're just looking at the first 8 verses. God commands a care for the coming generations. He commands us to love the coming generations. And he calls us to tell the coming generations about the goodness of God and his mighty acts. So this wasn't planned this way, but I think this text kind of serves as a decent follow-up to what our senior pastor Tim preached on last week for the anniversary sermon. It takes one of the threads that he kind of brought up there, and we're gonna pull on that thread, and we're gonna look at it more through this text. So he asked, Pastor Tim asked last week, could it be the case that God isn't satisfied with just another 50 years of our church? That's what he asked. And so that was kind of a rhetorical question, I think. But Asaph, who is the writer of this psalm, doesn't realize that that's a rhetorical question. And he says, no. No, Pastor Tim, that's not enough. In fact, kids, you might want to, we have the kids in the service, so you might want to close your ears for this. This is going to kind of be weird for you. But this psalm isn't just about telling our kids about the good works of the Lord. It's about telling our kids' kids. If you look in verse 5, it says, 5 and 6, it says, he commanded our fathers to teach to their children that the next generation might know them. So the next generation, the children yet unborn, and then they arise and tell them to their children. It's looking at our kids, not just our kids' kids, but our kids' kids' kids. Their grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. I know that's kind of weird. I know it's kind of weird for some of y'all to think about. I mean, I have an 8-month-old baby, and it's weird, kind of weird for me to think about his grandchildren, right? But it's looking that 90, 100 years from now, that kids might place their hope in God, in part, at least, as a result of what we do right now. That's the end game, and that's the chief goal of this psalm. So the question that we're going to ask is a simple one this morning. How do we get there? How do we get there? Do you all know what a flashbulb memory is? Who kind of knows what a flashbulb memory is? Raise your hand. So flashbulb memory is like when this crazy big event happens and you know exactly where you were when you heard it, exactly who you were with and where you were living and how you felt and all of that, right? For me and my generation, it's probably 9/11. It's seared into my brain. It's like, a bulb just flashed, and that moment is seared into my brain. And I feel, that actually kind of makes me feel super old, because none of our youth group were born at that time, right? Who remembers, raise your hand if you remember where you were, what you were doing, who you were with, how you felt when you heard that a plane had gone into the World Trade Center. Raise your hand. Yeah. So, I see a lot of hands there, right? But you're wrong. According to some new studies, you're wrong. So I'm not calling you liars, right? But memory experts from studies in the past few years have looked at the memories, these flashbulb memories that we have. They published an article in the American Psychological, the Journal of the American Psychological Association, and they surveyed people on 9/11 from all across the country, including a group here in St. Louis. And 3 months, a month afterward, 3 months afterward, a year afterward, and then 10 years afterward, they surveyed people and they compared how their answers changed over time about where they were, who they were with, how they found out, how they felt. And they found that people's flashbulb memory of this event actually changed by about 50%. So that's saying that you think you know all of these things, but probably about 50% of the details, give or take a little bit, you're off. And that feels weird to me because I think my memory is like this file folder. I can go in and take stuff out. But this is saying that our memories are actually pretty bad. And it's not just that, you know, this isn't just a result of like, you know, having some sickness or being old or whatever. This is a human problem that we have bad memories and we think they're good. And there's a pretty obvious issue in Psalm 8 here. I don't know if you were reading this and, you know, it's like it says all these good things about let's tell our kids and God's mighty works. And then it gets to the end and it says, stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Like, Asaph, why'd you have to end this little section like that, right? There's a problem. But the problem doesn't just arise in verse 8. The problem actually stems from something it says in verse 7. Look with me. It says, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Our problem is our forgetfulness. Asaph ends up going, actually, I don't know if you looked at this psalm and said, oh, we're talking about Psalm 78, because it's actually 72 verses long. So he goes on for another 64 verses. This is actually the second longest psalm in the book of Psalms, right after Psalm 119. But he could have gone all Psalm 119. If he wanted to, he could have gone like way longer because he's talking about Israel's history. He brings up Israel's history from Exodus all the way to David. And he's showing how over and over again, even though God did like these crazy, amazing things, God's people forgot. Even though like there were these big events, like flashbulb, what should have been flashbulb memories, they forgot over and over again. And so the persistent problem and danger for God's people was forgetfulness. So the solution is kind of a seemingly obvious one, right? Just remember. Let's just remember, right? But we're bad at remembering. We think it's easy to remember these big events, but we don't. We don't. At least in the ways that matter. Unlike with flashbulb memories, I think if you were to give me and many of us some surveys like these memory experts did and kind of tracked how we remembered like the big stories in the Bible, I think we'd do pretty good, don't you? I think a lot of us would do pretty good at least. But I think there's a difference between what I'm going to call active and passive memories. So passive would mean that these are memories that we kind of keep in the back of our head. They're there and we'll pull them out if we need to, but we don't think about them a whole lot and they certainly don't make an actual difference in how we live our lives. But we need active memories when it comes to the mighty works of the Lord in history and in our lives. We need the amazing acts of God in history and in our lives to be active memories, memories and stories in our minds, in the front of our minds that we live by and we can pass on to the next generations. If we're going to pass it on, we have to have it right up front and center for ourselves, right? We need to think about it more. We need to think about remembering more like a spiritual discipline. Practicing the art of remembering, meaning we approach it with some intentionality and creativity, and we cultivate these specific memories in such a way that they make a difference in how we think and how we live and how we act. So how do we do that? I just have four quick ways how we do that. First, we remind ourselves of God's acts in Scripture. So Asaph had this mostly in mind with this psalm. So if you kind of just, you don't need to read it all because it is a lot, but if you kind of just glaze your eyes over verses 9 to 72 here, he's recalling God's acts from what we call the Torah and the historical books. And he recalls them pretty easily, and he applies them in a very particular way, and it's easy to see that Asaph had this on the front and center of his mind. So when I'm teaching a children's ministry class or I see a children's ministry class being taught, a lot of times we'll say, oh, well, we're talking about, you know, fill in the blank, Noah's Ark or David and Goliath. And there's generally two reactions you'll get. You can put them in two categories. The first is, oh, I've already heard this one. And then the second reaction you'll get is, oh, I've already heard this one. And I think those are the same reactions that we tend to have when it comes to Scripture. praise God, right? Praise God that they both have heard it, no matter what their attitudes towards them have been. But one is like, okay, I've heard this one and done. I don't need to hear it again. Tell me something new. But the other one is just as excited to know about it. That they've, oh, I've heard this one. Tell me more. Let's talk about it again. I'm open to hearing more. We do this too. When it comes to Scripture, when it comes to when we read about God's mighty acts, does that hit you fresh? Does that feel fresh and new to you? Second, we remind ourselves of God's acts in church history. So Asaph is recalling his church history to direct how they go forward and how they lean on the new generation. I think sometimes we have cultural blinders on, historical blinders on. We think that the problems of our time are new, but we're studying Ecclesiastes as a youth group. And as the preacher in Ecclesiastes would say, there's nothing new under the sun. The problems that we have today, they might look a little different, but essentially they're the same thing when it comes to the substance of what's facing the church. We can look back at our 2,000 years of church history for direction and encouragement from the God who's acted mightily for his people in keeping his promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. Third, we can remind ourselves of God's acts in our own lives. I remember there was a turbulent time in my own life prior to moving here to St. Louis. I had just I walked at my college graduation. I started an internship with an urban ministry in Cincinnati, and I was preparing for my and Tara's wedding. And going through all of the stuff that comes with engagement. And then we were also preparing to move to St. Louis, which we would end up doing 8 days after we got married. So I was kind of like, I was feeling that, right? And I remember the feeling of the future just being up in the air and not knowing what's coming, and just a bundle of, bundle of anxiety. And in the midst of all this, I was going through the admission process and mission and acceptance process at Covenant. And there was this admissions rep that was like always on my case. I think his name was Mark Sandvig or something. Just kidding. He's really nice and he was kind. But there was a thing, and I don't remember exactly what this was for, but I had to sit down and basically write what God had done in my life, like God's story in my life. And I remember sitting there and I was like, dang it, Mark, like, dang it, Covenant. I've got all these things. Like right in front of me in my future, and I've got all these things to be anxious about and planning about, and you're making me like think about the past. You're making me think about, my story with God and whatever that is, and I feel like I've already told you guys this in different ways. And so I was staring at this empty Word doc, feeling all that, and then as the page filled with words, my eyes filled with tears. And by the end of it, I was just weeping. Like I just remember straight up weeping. And that's because I realized, like, going through that, I realized God is good. Like, he's actually good. And I've had moments like this in my life before. I've had moments of hard times and rebellion and anxiety and all of those things that were going on in my life. And every time I've rebelled against him, he's disciplined me and he's forgiven me and his abounding grace. And every hard time, he's redeemed. And every heavy moment like I was going through, he's knocked down every obstacle in the path of my that he's taking me on. And so why would he not do that again? Christians, we need to take time, even when it doesn't feel like it, we need to take time to cultivate this art of remembering in our own lives, remembering the mighty acts that God's done. So we practice the art of remembering the story. I think that's the first thing this psalm has for us. And then we have to actually tell the story. So there's a little bit of seeming discrepancy in this psalm. So if you look with me at verses 2 and 3, he says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. So this is Asaph saying, I'm actually going to do this. I'm actually going to utter these things. I'm going to do what I'm prescribing to you. And that's what the rest of this psalm is. That's what 9 through 72 is. I'm going to utter dark sayings from of old. Doesn't that sound like I'm going to utter dark sayings of old? Doesn't that sound like something you'd read at the beginning of like a C.S. Lewis book or J.R.R. Tolkien book or something like that? Like, something that a wise sage says or something. But there's a problem because Asaph goes from saying this, I'm going to utter dark sayings of old. And then he just starts talking about the history of Israel, right? So that's kind of weird. It'd be like if you're reading this, J.R. Tolkien book, not Lord of the Rings, but you found he wrote another one, and there's this cool cover and a cool title, and he starts with this sage saying, I'm going to utter dark sayings of old. And he started talking about, the history of England or something, like in 897. I'm really bad at English accents, but in 897, England, whatever. You'd think there was a little bit of a blown, expectation there. I had this expectation that there'd be this, really big epic and, all these symbols and all this stuff, and I'm just hearing history. But Asaph is telling the story to a new generation, not like a history book, but in a particular way, to a particular people. So I come down, there's a couple different places that commentators come down on this, and I come down that Asaph here is doing some contextualization. He's telling the story in a particular way to particular people, to the new generations. He's structuring his story in a certain way. He's including and excluding certain parts of Israel's history. He's showing them the story using certain metaphors and certain imagery. In fact, there's actually a kind of unsettling picture. I forget which verse it is. It's somewhere in those 72. But there's this picture of, the people have forgotten that God's even there. And then it says that God wakes up like he's waking up. Not that he is, but like he's waking up from a drunken stupor, ready to fight, basically. Ready to fight for his glory and his... And against all of the people that have been rebelling against him and have forgotten about him. That's kind of that's in the Bible, right? He's using this imagery that he knows would pierce them in a certain way. At this part of Israel's history, the north was rebelling against God in many ways. But the southern part is the part that Asaph's kind of writing to here more. Our kids if your kids went to Sundance, I think a lot of the kids in here went to Sundance this morning, and they learned about Asaph. They learned that he was this guy that wrote psalms for God's people. And so he was writing these psalms for people to sing at a time in history where actually the South was doing pretty good. The North was, kind of going crazy, but the people he was writing to, things were okay, right? So Asaph, who's probably an old guy at this point, he cycles through how God acts, and then the people have forgotten, and then there's sin, and he goes through that cycle over and over and over again in Israel's history, and how people have forgotten him, and that's led to sinning, and that's led to judgment, and that's led to repentance and restoration. But Asaph ends the psalm on a good note. Things are okay right now, kind of. God's doing all these amazing things. He ends on God's acts and how things are... He ends on a good note for the southern part of God's kingdom. But after you do that, after a pattern, it has this effect of, okay, so what will you do now? Will you continue to forget like your fathers did, or will you remember? Will you finally be a generation who remembers the acts of the Lord? That's how we contextualize the story. And when I say contextualize, I think some of us hear a dirty word there, right? We hear compromise sometimes when we say contextualize. We're taking out the hard parts of the truth in order to, make it more appealing to younger people, right? We know what that looks like. I don't have to name all those ways. But contextualization actually doesn't mean changing the truth. It means saying it in such a way as it can be heard. Asaph is passing down the dark sayings from of old, his fathers. He doesn't change the truth, and he certainly doesn't leave out the hard parts. The gift, the gift is the message of God's acts and grace, and that stays the same, but the packaging is different so that we can speak to particular people and a new generation in a way that it can be heard. To know how to do this, that's hard. That's a hard thing, but we've got to know our kids, and we've got to love our kids. That's what it comes down to. If we want to know how to speak these words into their lives, we have to know them, and we have to love them. Not just looking at those dividing generational labels and stereotypes, but actually knowing them, knowing our kids, loving our kids. Once we do that, we figure out how to say it in a way that they'll hear it. We tell the story, and this is a very super obvious point. That's what these eight verses are about. We tell the story It's not, this isn't a profound point. We've got to tell it. We've got to use our words. The new generations, our kids, will not accidentally take up your convictions. They will not get the gospel by default. They will not presume your love for the story. They will not read the faith that just sticks in our heads. There is no such thing as discipleship by osmosis, church, especially with the youngest among us. We've got to tell it, we've got to use our words, and we've got to be clear. That's what I hope for our children's ministry and youth ministry, by the way, that we would be clear. The general faith of the coming generations is said, so when sociologists of religion, some of the best ones, look at what do young people believe, right? Like, what do teenagers believe? What are kids starting to believe? What's being preached in churches? They came up with this big fancy phrase, moralistic therapeutic deism. Maybe some of us have heard that before. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And that sounds complicated, but it's you actually know exactly what it is, even if you haven't heard the phrase before. So moralism can refer and has referred in past generations to salvation by works. You know, we do these things and, God loves us because of what we do and we earn our salvation. And that's heresy, and I think the church has rightly reacted against that. But now, I think in younger generations, moralism looks like Christianity is what you do. It's a focus on our action. It's a focus on living a good, kind life. It's focused on if we fight for justice, if we do all these social things, then that's what being a Christian is about. That's the faith right there. And there's deism, or therapeutic. Sorry, is next. Moralistic therapeutic. It should make you feel good, right? It should give you the warm fuzzies inside, give you high self-esteem. And deism. There's a God. There's a God out there, but he's pretty ambiguous. He likes to sit upstairs and watch what we do, but he doesn't actually interject himself into history, right? God is love, but it's like a very kind of vague, ambiguous, undefined love. He's serene and he's uninvolved with our day-to-day lives. Moralistic therapeutic deism. It's what our kids as a culture are hearing. But Psalm 78 presents us with something entirely other than that. God is not some ambiguous, undefined blob, you know, who's sitting up there and watching us. He's a real, living, active being who loves and hates and fights for us, and he disciplines us and he moves us. I wasn't saying he hates us, but he does have hates. He hates sin. He hates some of our actions. But he fights for us, he disciplines us, he moves us. And the purpose of our following him isn't just to get the warm fuzzies, right? It's not just to feel good. It's not primarily our happiness, but it's God's glory and the worship of the one true triune God. And the main first thing is not how we act, but how God acts. Look at the psalm. In verse 7, you see that they should keep his commandments. That doesn't occur till verse 7. That's in verse 7. But before that, long before that in this psalm, we see in verse 4, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might. And the wonders he has done. It's putting God's deeds before our deeds. And that's a pattern we see throughout history. We talk a lot about the Ten Commandments, but we don't talk a lot about the preamble to the Ten Commandments, which is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's how I have saved you. I've freed you from slavery, from the Egyptians. I brought you out of Pharaoh's hand with my strong and mighty acts. Now this is how you should live. You're mine. I've bought you. Now here's where you go from here. Now here's how you behave. And that act, God's act, and God's action culminates in Jesus, who while we were still sinners and rebelling against God, he took the full brunt of God's justice for our sins upon himself. And that act precedes any action that you've ever done or did. Anything that you would do. And God places faith upon our hearts, and we believe and we repent, and then we heed the Lord's command to live in such a way as we have been saved. That's the story that we've got to tell to our kids, church. Since taking on this job and becoming a dad, I've kind of looked through a lot of children's books and, you know, videos for kids and, you know, for this position, look through, you know, a lot of curriculum, children's ministry lessons and stuff. And a lot of that is aimed at behavior modification. Change the way you act. This is how you do this and this and this. And, you know, there's a time and place for that. You know, that's not all bad. But first and foremost, our kids need to hear the story of a God who acted for them long before they ever could utter the dark sayings from of old. And then live it. We've got to live it. We must not neglect words, but we've also got to live them out. I remember a seasoned youth pastor who was teaching me, you know, how to do some youth ministry stuff years and years ago. And he said something that is the scariest thing to me about ministry. And I think this doesn't just apply to if you work in ministry, but all of our ministries, all of our discipleship with our kids. He said, are you living the life that you would pass on to others? I'm just going to throw that out there. Are you living the life that you would pass on to others? In other words, would you have the teenagers, the kids that you're discipling and growing and telling the story to live the life that you're living? One of the biggest values, positive, and this can work out in positive and negative ways for Generation Z and for my generation, millennials, is authenticity. I feel like that word's been used a lot in the past few years. And so authenticity is like one of the biggest values. And so one of the biggest vices is hypocrisy, being something other than what you say. But we have to live it. We must live it. We must. It's not a call to something unattainable. And I think that's how we present it sometimes. We still sin, but when we do, we also model repentance to the coming generation. We don't act like we have it all together, but in the spirit, we kill our sin, we model repentance, and we walk with the Lord again. We must put our hope in the same gracious acts of God, in Jesus dying and rising from the dead, that we would pass on to our children and give our kids, kids, kids to put their hope in. I want to give some exhortations based on this psalm to some specific age groups. So there's three I'm going to talk to. So young, middle, and old. And since I don't want a lot of angry emails after this, I'm going to let y'all categorize yourselves in that. But young, middle, and old. So I'm going to start with the young people. So this is to young people. So you youths and chillins and, you know, whatever else. Two things. One, listen. Listen. If we're going to be telling the story, listen. You know the difference between listening and hearing? Have y'all heard that before? Listening and hearing. So hearing is something kind of passive you do. Like if you're sitting in class and your teacher's kind of droning on and on and on, and the words are coming to your ears. But then when the teacher says, all right, so you know, Timmy, what do you think about this? Or Ada, what do you think about this? And then, you know, that's hearing. But listening is when you're looking to gain something out of it. You're looking to learn. You're open to the words. You're trying to get something from them. You're taking them in. You'll hear the story of God's acts in this church, I hope, many, many, many times. I pray that you wouldn't just hear, but you'd listen. To our children and especially to our youth with this one, take this for yourself. Take this story as your own. This is your story. In many places in your life right now, you're being trained to maybe one day being a part of like an adult community. But right now, you're just in the training stages. But hear me when I say this. You are not just in the training stages here in this church. You are a part of this church. When you hear somebody say that, oh, your generation is the future of the church, tell them, no, we're the church right now. Especially in our denomination where we love to baptize our babies. That means that you are a part of this family. You belong here. 1 Timothy 4:12 says not to let anybody look down on you because you're young, but to set an example in love and conduct and truth. Take it upon yourselves. Middle-aged people, and this is probably a big group. In this psalm, it uses the word arise that down the road that adults would rise and tell them to their children. So I'd encourage you to step in. There's a big gap between adult cultures and youth cultures, and with technology that's growing more and more day by day. What our kids need, what our teenagers need, is somebody who's able to step down from the kind of adult cultures through that big gap and step into their lives and show them how to live in a way that honors and glorifies God, to walk with them and to tell them the story in love and in truth. And that's what I hope we're doing with our ministries here. And our ministries here, I know, and some of y'all were like, okay, the director of children and youth, and he's preaching on the generation, so eventually we're going to get, you know, guilt-tripped into signing up for, you know, nursery duty, right? I know y'all were thinking that. That's why you're laughing. But let me say this. I used to ask, like, I think for the past year, something I've struggled with in this is that I've asked, you know, for people to help out of kind of like a fear, like, oh man, like, you know, I don't want to burden these people, right? And so my request to people to help out with children and youth stuff has been, you know, kind of in the form of begging. And then there's another way I could do it, and in kind of a guilt-inducing way, like, y'all signed up for this. Like, it says it in your membership vows, it says it in your baptismal vows, so, you know, come do stuff, right? But I want to be done with that, because what we're doing, I'm inviting you into this vision in Psalm 78, and into seeing that not just our kids, but our kids put their hope in God. This is an amazing thing to be called into, and this isn't the only application, right? So, you know, hear me say that. There are other ways to apply this, but everyone is called into finding ways to serve and love the next generation. You get to love the church of the 22nd century by rolling around with preschoolers up there on the second floor and feeding them animal crackers and telling them about Jesus. I think that's pretty cool. Older people, two things. One, don't allow yourselves to be marginalized. We live in a society that kind of worships youth and worships youth culture. And I think that has kind of infiltrated the church, like our youth worship. You know, old stuff is bad and new stuff is good, so let's do a bunch of new stuff and forget the old stuff. We will try, my generation and the coming generation might try to marginalize you and push you into the background, but don't let us. Tell your stories of God's faithfulness in your life. Like Asaph exhorting a new generation, share your wisdom with us. We need it. I need it. My generation needs it. The coming generations need it. Secondly, please finish well. Finish well. When I started here, I was kind of in a place where I was hearing story after story after story of these young, vibrant, you know, on fire pastors and Christian leaders who were burning really brightly, and then they flamed out and they shipwrecked their ministries and their faith with false teaching and sexual sin, and insubordination to elders, and on and on and on. And that was obviously super encouraging to me coming, you know, right out of seminary into ministry, right? But in the midst of that, you know what happened? Pastor Kurt died. And unfortunately, I only talked to him like three times. But when he died, I got to hear story after story after story from you all about the faithfulness of somebody who, you know, he didn't get any dripping obituaries on, you know, Christianity Today or Gospel Coalition or whatever, but whose name means much to the kingdom. I heard story after story of a man who was faithful and loving and intentional and there in the midst of loss and grief and pain, and a man who told the story over and over and over faithfully. Let that be a model for you. I don't need you to be perfect. My generations don't need you to be perfect. But we do need you to model repentance when you're not and live out the story and finish well. Finish well and let your funeral tell the story of a God's wondrous deeds and faithfulness in your life. In conclusion, let's remember God's acts and tell them to the coming generations, that our kids might hope in God. Of course that our kids might hope in God, but for the generations to come in the church. One way we can model this, and I'll just say this quickly, and I'm not instituting this because I'm, you know, not ordained, but let me just say this as one application. We're about to, you know, take the Lord's Supper, as we always do, and there's a way of doing the Lord's Supper, like, in your heart that is kind of going through the motions. It's kind of just, okay, this is what we do every week, and I'm taking the bread and taking the wine. And we can go through the motions in front of our kids. We can do that very easily, right? Or we could do it like the story that we're actually in and proclaiming, and we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance and a proclamation, just like what the psalm is calling us to. Like, we need to take the Lord's Supper, participate in the Lord's Supper, like our hope is actually set in God's mighty deeds in the form of Christ crucified and raised in his body and his blood given for us. Let your children see the hope in your eyes and taking that. And let's pass this hope that we have in the gospel, in God's mighty acts, onto our kids. Let's pray. God, this is a mighty thing that you call us to. So easy for us to forget. It's so easy for us to assume. It's so easy for us to let the story become something in the past, something passive, something that doesn't hit us. And sometimes it's so hard to remember. God, help us to remember. Help us to tell the gospel, tell your mighty deeds to our kids in hope that you might, for generations to come, until you return, that they might put their hope in you. Amen.